constitutes the second announcement as per the bylaws, that there will be a short business meeting for the purpose of adding another deacon on Sunday towards the end of second session. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the essence of God. All right, as the author to the Hebrews instructed those under his charge to run their race, to lay aside every sin and encumbrance that slowed them down, and to run with patience the race that was being set before them. The race being set before us is the Christian life, of course, which is viewed as a marathon. And the one of the functions, of course, of the pastor-teacher is to set before believers the particulars of this race, a recognition of the author of the race, God himself, and all those doctrines that relate to theology proper, but then doctrines related to the individual niche within each believer's life, as each believer's niche is different. But the Bible addresses this in the various passages of Scripture, and so each believer can figure out the particulars of their niche, how they are to apply, where, when, all those things, and make the proper applications. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That is critical to this. The believer cannot understand Bible doctrine when he's out of fellowship. He will warp and distort things along the lines of his own sinful trend, whatever that may be, different for every one of us, but ultimately will not gap the information and will not make the adjustments that he needs to make. So right orientation to God and the Holy Spirit is critical to all of this, and this is accomplished through abiding in him, which is John's terminology taken from Jesus, for being in fellowship and continuing to apply doctrine. So you either are in fellowship and continuing to apply, you are walking in love, light, all those other things, or you commit a personal sin and you are put out of fellowship. And then the only way back in is 1 John 1:9, to confess that sin to God and to then receive the cleansing and forgiveness that comes from him each and every time. So it's time to deal with that and in whatever else you need to do so that you can focus and concentrate on the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you, of course, function and operate, and which will ultimately win the day in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the conflict is drawing to a close as we see the prophecies fulfilled, as we long for the day in which your Son will return to remove his bride from planet Earth and commence Daniel's 70th week for the unlucky and unfortunate inhabitants who are not positive at that point. We also recognize you provide everything we need in the meantime, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, dealing with some issues related to the nature of God beyond what we can determine simply from his attributes. These things are taught at various places in the Scripture. One, that God has personality and all that we would expect of any normal person, that he recognizes himself. He has a self-awareness, self-determination, and uses all the normal pronouns and all to refer to himself, I, me, and mine. And all of that. Secondly, God is a spiritual being. That is, he is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. That man is not capable of seeing God in his essence. God can manifest himself, as we know, in physical form, which he has done. There are various examples of this in the Bible, theophanies. But it does appear that, one, only God the Son has done this. There's no evidence that God the Holy Spirit has ever manifested himself in any form other than the one we saw in the New Testament, like a dove, or the tongues of fire that were distributed above the heads of the disciples there on the day of Pentecost. And God the Father does not appear, from what we can see in the Scriptures, to have manifested himself with people in a bodily form before or yet. And whether he ever will or doesn't, we can't say perfectly. We don't always know the future 100%, but we do know that God the Son is the chosen member of the Godhead, the visible member of the Godhead. And so God has manifested himself in certain ways, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, as he led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness. He manifested himself in human form, as we've seen with, say, Abraham, as he spoke with him, and all of that. And so the angel of the Lord is the key manifestation of the Godhead, as we will see in human history. That is in a point coming up. So now we recognize that God is third, and this is where we're ready to resume tonight, infinite. God created both time and space for his own purposes. Everything, in fact, that is created for his purposes to advance his plan, John 1:3. Here specifically referring to the Word, the designation for God the Son in the Gospel of John, the second person of the Godhead. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so when we read of God speaking the universe into creation, or the creation into existence, we recognize that God the Son is the actual agent of creation. He was the one through whom all these things were done. Colossians 1:16 also. For by him all things were created, very similar to what we have in John, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. All things that make the world what it is, things you can see, things you cannot see, subatomic particles, all of this, all of these things out in space, things that we are still not capable of fully discerning at this point, all these things came through him, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Dia here with the intermediate agency aspect, through him and for him. And of course, he existed before all things. This all presupposes that God exists. As we pointed out, the Bible does not offer any proofs of the existence of God. It assumes it as a fact. But if God is indeed the author of the Bible, as we suggest under bibliology, then this is not unusual. This would presume that God wrote the Bible. His existence would be taken as a given. B, God is without boundary or limitation of any kind. He can, of course, confine himself if he chooses to, but he doesn't have to. And this applies to both time and space. C, God's infinity in relationship to space is called immensity. That is the technical term for it, if you deal with that aspect of this doctrine. D, God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on him. And E, this is also known as transcendence, that is, that God exists beyond the bounds of the material universe. Both of boundaries of time and space mean nothing to him. He lives outside the realm of this. We live in a four-dimensional world, essentially. God lives in how many ever dimensions? We don't know, probably infinite dimensions. His capabilities are fully beyond our ability to fathom them. F, God's infinity in regard to time is called eternity. G, he is free from the succession of time and function outside the constraints of time. Time is for him, we might say, just a blip in the night. That's all it is for God. The 7,000 years of human history mean nothing in the ages of eternity. I mean, it will mean something, but in terms of the actual length of time, it means very, very little. Ultimately, of course, it resolves the angelic conflict, so 7,000 years of human history is quite important. But for God, again, 1,000 years is as a day. And he sees the end from the beginning. God still sees everything all at once, and so therefore everything is before him at all times. That is why he never learns or acquires information. H, since God has no beginning or end, of course, he is called the eternal God. You can see Genesis 21:33. There are many places in the Old Testament, I just cited one there, where he is called the eternal God. But you can do a quick search on that and you would find a bunch of places where he is referred to by that title. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. or the eternal God, the Hebrew term Olam. Five, the names of God, which are found in the Old Testament, are often designed to communicate some attribute or characteristics of God. This is one way God revealed himself before the completed canon. He would reveal himself by means of his name. And a person's name is essentially becomes the designation for who they are. Well, God is of such quality and of such infinite personhood that one name would not suit him, as we know. And so many names were given that are applied to him so that the believer could more readily understand him. B, this is one way God revealed himself. C, the first major names for God were El, which means strong or mighty, and Elohim, which is a plural of El, indicating a plurality within the Godhead. People argue for this as a plural of majesty. Surely there are plurals of majesty used in the scripture, but I don't think so in this case. I think this is taught very early on that God exists in three persons. You see it even in the first chapter of Genesis there. You see God, the Spirit of God, you see Elohim, you see the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of Elohim, and you see Yahweh Elohim. And you see three distinct characters operating. And then there's the issue of the plural pronoun us, which is used in Genesis 1 there, I believe, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. He was not consulting with the angels. This is the Godhead, as it were, consulting among itself. D, the second term, primary term by which he is revealed is Jehovah, which is derived from the verb, the Hebrew verb, hayah, which means to become. And then ultimately it becomes can mean to be, because once someone becomes something, he is that. And points and deals with his existence or being. El deals with his strength. His actual existence, his life, deals more with this term. E, these names are joined in compounds with other words to teach some aspect of the divine essence, including El Elyon, which is the Most High God. Well, this teaches sovereignty as king over everything. El Olam, the God of eternity, which teaches that God is eternal or the everlasting God. I think that's how it was translated there in Genesis 21:33. El Shaddai, the God of breasts, which emphasizes the breast, very often emphasizes omnipotence, when referred to as God at any rate, emphasizes his strength. El Ra'i, the God who sees, that was, say, how Hagar referred to him there when she was running from, Abraham's wife, Sarah. She said, surely you are a God who sees. El Emunah, the God who is faithful or reliable. This points to his immutability, that God can be trusted. He does not change. He is not flighty in this regard. He does not change in any way, in fact. Otherwise, he would lose his perfection. El Gemuloth, the God of paybacks, that is a term for payback or retribution, points to his justice. Yahweh Sedeknu, Sedkenu, that's a, you got a pause there with the Shua, the Lord our righteousness, which points to God's righteous nature, of course. And F, while these are not all the compound names used to teach some aspect or quality of the nature of God, they are certainly typical. Roman numeral 6, figures of speech and the essence of God. A, since God is spirit, which means that he is immaterial, invisible, eternal, and infinite. The Bible employs some figures of speech in order to describe God in terms that are easier for humans to understand. John 1:18, for instance. No one, again, this verse we've seen before. Matter of fact, I think we've seen every one of these before. Nobody has seen God at any time. No man, no one, no woman. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, a reference to God the Son, prior to the incarnation, and then he explained him how through the incarnation. That is the primary means by which God has revealed himself in a physical way to the world, by becoming flesh and blood. And you can see these other ones. I know we have looked at these. Romans 1:20 talks about his eternal power and all of that, that the man is without excuse. Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, and 6:16, those we looked at towards the end of class last night, where it talks about no man has seen God at any time, and nobody, he dwells in light, which is unapproachable. No one can ever get close to him. So people in their mortal bodies, number one, cannot see God. They never have, they never will. And God can manifest himself, of course, in some lesser form. But it is always just that, an accommodation to man in order to keep him alive. God, in his essence, would destroy man if he gave full manifestation to his glory in the presence of humanity. And so he doesn't. And now this, again, that glory was always there, as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, as God the Son pulled back the veil there slightly and began to glow with white light. And his face became like the sun, it says. And that made it very difficult, obviously, to even look at. You don't really want to go out and spend much time staring at the sun. It's not good for you. Well, B, all figures of speech are simply language of accommodation, used to communicate some truth with respect to God's attributes. See, the first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God is an anthropomorphism, which is applying, this comes from the Greek anthropos, of course, and morphe, the Greek term from form, which is applying to God some human bodily part that God does not possess. Because he is spirit, he doesn't possess any physical body as you and I would know it. This, of course, allows him to be unlimited, to be everywhere at all times. God the Son now is finite in that regard, in that he is in perfect union with humanity and is confined, at least at some level, in that situation, in the hypostatic union, to where the bodily person of Jesus Christ is. So at this point, he's at the right hand of the Father. That's what we know about that. Some of the most common anthropomorphisms and what they portray include, one, the hand symbolizes omnipotence. 1 Samuel 5:11. God, when it talks about his hand or his arm, these deal with what we use our strength to accomplish, what we do things with. You don't do things in life, of course, without your hands or arms very often. Not anything of any consequence. They therefore sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." This obviously points to omnipotence in terms of judgment. It wasn't just that his hand was there, but certainly that the people were coming under great judgment for their blasphemy and for their mistreatment of God and his plan. And you can also see Job 19:21. Two, the arm, very similar to the hand, deals with omnipotence, Psalm 89:21. So when you read your Bible and you read these things, you can read it intelligently. A lot of people just skip over these or don't pay any attention to what they mean, but these things ought to be meaningful when you look at them and say, oh, yes, I recognize now, yes, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, etc. 89:21, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. Of course, obviously, anytime, if you have it linked right there with the obvious term strength, that makes it pretty simple to understand. And you can also see Isaiah 51:5. Three, the eyes generally point to omniscience. Eyes are used of intelligence most often in the scripture. But obviously, there is a great link, again, between being there, omniscience, or omnipresence, and omniscience having all the facts. But God, we might say, his knowledge is not contingent upon him being there. But how are you going to have a place where God does not exist? You can't. The psalmist bemoaned that fact. Genesis 6:5 and 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, Now, it's not as though he just saw it and figured it out at that moment. Of course, he always knew it. But this points to his knowledge of information. And so it didn't just, again, we very often we use the terms for seeing like that to also go beyond just the mere physical bodily seeing to also imply knowledge of a situation or understanding of a situation. As a matter of fact, we still, it's a common figure of speech. You know, somebody will say something to you and you say, I see. Well, I know you see. Well, that's another term for understanding, of course. And also, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord, of course, but the fact that he knows all of this, and you can also see 2 Chronicles 16:9, but the fact that he found favor gets in, of course, to Noah's personal righteousness. His face points to his righteousness, Isaiah 54:8 and 65:3. And when you read these phrases like, the face of the Lord is against evildoers. Well, what's that mean? The idea here is that not only is his righteousness against them, but his whole person is arrayed against them. Certainly his righteousness and justice are against them as well. So Isaiah 54, 8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The hiding of the face here is tantamount to a withdrawal of love or approval as well. So these people, of course, came under God's justice. And again, the idea here of the face of the judge is one, generally speaking, that you don't want to see. But in this context here, it would even imply the fact that his love had been withdrawn at a certain measure and his help toward them. I saw Isaiah 65, 3. And here we can see it clearly in a context of rebellion against God's plan. I have spread out, verse 2, my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. That's the real danger in the life lived here under the sun, is that people end up following their own thoughts rather than the thoughts of God. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense, here challenging his righteousness and all of that with their evil activity. The breasts, we saw that under one of the previous names, omnipotence, that is the name by which Abraham learned of God in Genesis 17:1. That was the term there that was applied. And God obviously has to reveal this. I say applied, God has to reveal. I mean, any knowledge that we have of these things, as Abraham got, it would have had to come through revelation. He didn't just figure this out. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to me, I am El Shaddai. I am the God of breasts. Well, what does that mean? Well, it emphasizes, again, his power. They translated here in the New American Standard with the term Almighty, which is a good interpretive translation here. They've gotten the gist of what was going on. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And you can also see 28:3. The finger of God, much like you can see Exodus 8:19 and Luke 11:20, much like the hand and the arm. Exodus 8:19 was the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, who had to confess, this is the finger of God. This is clearly something we have no control over, we can't do. They finally had to admit. And Luke 11:20. The mouth, of course, Deuteronomy 8:3, symbolizes his veracity. When God speaks, he can speak nothing but truth. The only thing God can speak is truth. And so the mouth of the Lord is the mouthpiece for the truth. Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry. This is a part of the testing in the angelic conflict that these people went through. Moses is now rehearsing all this again for the generation that has made it through the 40 years, which are over by this point, and letting them know that they suffered along in this, but they were also being tested and all that.
And he fed you with manna, which you did not recognize, nor did your fathers recognize, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, the mouth of the Lord, of course, refers to the truth of his plan that is communicated. God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't speak, per se. Jeremiah also 23:16. The heart obviously emphasizes his love, Jeremiah 31:20. And there may be some of these where if you went through and you really carefully combed the scripture, you could find, like for instance there when he said, I've turned my face away from you, which is a withdrawal of love and support. Some of these will have some overlap, but generally context is going to tell you what that is. You would be able to figure that out from the context. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I still certainly remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And you might notice that in this doctrine of the essence of God proper, we don't have mercy there as a function of God. But it is a function, but it's a function that comes from love. It is love in action. But there are many, again, we have other things that are love in action too, as we know discipline can be love in action. But certainly mercy is one of those things that would proceed from God's concern for his people. And also 48:36. So God has, as we know, a kind heart. However, the kindness of God's heart, the great love with which he loves humanity, cannot function apart from God's righteousness. These attributes must function in conjunction with one another. Jeremiah 48:36. Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kehiris. Therefore they have lost the abundance it has produced. And here, God expressing sorrow or sadness as his love is rejected, and they come under discipline and judgment. It doesn't appear, I don't think any person who's ever been a parent would recognize, every person who's been a parent recognizes that you love your children all the time, even when you're disciplining them, and even when you're hard on them. That doesn't change anything. In fact, you long not to do that. But still, as part of righteousness and the proper function before God, you have to. The nose of God, now this is interesting, satisfaction of his righteousness. The nose of God specifically points most often to the doctrine of propitiation. Genesis 8:21. And what you mostly will see that when you see the nose of God is that he's smelling something. Surprise, surprise. And most often in the context in which you're going to find God smelling something, it's going to be sacrifices. It's going to be burnt offerings. And everybody loves the smell of a good steak, of course. And God's no different. But that's not why. It's not that he's that big on steak. Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Here where Noah takes the animals and sacrifices them as burnt offerings on the altar. And he smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so, again, you see the idea, as we could conjure up, as God sits in heaven, and he smells the smoke ascending from these offerings and sacrifices, he is pleased by it. Well, that is, his righteousness has been satisfied because all these sacrifices, these millions and millions of sacrifices that have been offered in the Old Testament, and then even during the age of Israel, under the Mosaic system, all pointed to the one great big sacrifice. And so these sacrifices prefigure the work of his son on the cross. And Exodus 29:18 also is another one where he smells the burnt offering and is satisfied. And that's why the very term, satisfaction is another synonym for propitiation. The second figure of speech commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or his plan is an anthropopathism. Again, from the Greek, anthropos, man, and pathos, to have emotion or feeling. Pathos is not necessarily bad, at least it was not in the original Greek usage of it. It could be a feeling or an emotion, either good, bad, pleasant, or unpleasant. But it denoted at least some change from the norm. So this is ascribing to God some human emotion, which he does not possess. Again, if God were to possess emotions with the number of people on the planet, as he tried to relate to every one of them, he'd be experiencing every emotion at every second. He'd always be angry, he'd always be glad, he'd always be sad, he'd always be happy. He'd be all those things. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so God is really, truly transcendent beyond emotion. He's dispassionate at some level about the whole thing. And he has to be. And this is one of the things doctrine teaches us, is that you have to sometimes learn to just separate yourself from it, be dispassionate, set back, let the plan unfold, and know that you can't really do anything about it. And not take it personally, not let things get you down, don't let the highs get you too high, don't let the lows get you too low. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days, and you even have to learn to be dispassionate about yourself. It doesn't serve you to beat yourself up infinitely. On the other hand, it doesn't serve you to indulge yourself every moment either. So we have, again, you have to deal with all these things. But God truly does not possess emotions as you and I possess emotions. Because number one, the word emotion really means after motion, motion. Then this would imply change in God. And so doctrine of immutability applied, God can't change. So therefore, he has to be at this level dispassionate about the whole thing and just stay on an even keel. And this is one of the things, again, that doctrine brings into the human condition when properly understood and applied, is that you learn to stay on a more even keel in life. You're not going to be perfect at it, but you're not as radical and all of these things as you could be when you were young. As you grow up spiritually, you'll find out, one, God will knock some of that stuffing out of you and all that. So again, this is ascribing to God some human emotion, passion, or even weakness, by the way, because some emotions are viewed as being weak or wrong even. And so God obviously can't be wrong. We know that. Which he does not possess. The most common of these include hate or anger. These are figures for righteousness being violated. This is God's righteousness on the line, and when it is violated, Proverbs 6:16, he expresses it by this term, hate or anger. And hate means that which one is averse to, that which one wants to avoid, that which one doesn't really want to associate with. Now, it doesn't mean that you actually feel this strong, passionate emotion of hatred all the time. Jesus said you have to hate your life. Well, if you got up and you hated yourself every second, you'd probably eventually snuff yourself. You really can't do that effectively emotionally. And so some of these things have to also be understood in the context in which they are uttered and in the context of the human experience. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. You know that look people give you as they stare down their nose at you, the haughty eye look. I'm better than you and I know it. God doesn't care for that. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, the conspiracy type person, whether they're involved with other people or even amongst themselves, doesn't really matter. The fact that they're dreaming up these schemes ticks God off. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. And so these types, again, you notice none of the big sins are in there that people would think, doesn't God hate adultery? Doesn't he hate murder? Doesn't he hate rape? Doesn't he hate robbery? Doesn't he hate all these other things? Well, he's not for those things, certainly. But these are things, again, very much get to the mental attitude and the verbal sins. You don't see so much here. Hands that shed innocent blood would be murder. That would be at least one of the overt ones. But the rest of these are mental attitude. Haughty eyes, mental attitude. Lying tongue, verbal. A heart that devises wicked plans, mental attitude. Feet that run rapidly evil, there you can at least make a case for overt. They find something and they quickly run to it. A false witness, verbal. And one who spreads strife, verbal. So the mental attitude and the verbal sins are certainly on his list. So again, hate or anger, God never really does hate anybody. He's never really angry. He never loses his cool. If God lost his cool once, humanity would be wiped out.
If he ever lost his cool, which he never does.
See also Numbers 22:22. Jealousy also gets into righteousness, Exodus 25. And one of the things you see here, too, as we have pointed out over the years, is that God, in these anthropopathisms, expresses himself with what we might call negative emotions sometimes. And the fact is that all emotions, first, emotions were created by God as a part of the human experience. And why? Well, because they reflect, in a lesser way, what God is all the time himself. Exodus 25, you shall not worship them or serve them. Why? This is God in his righteousness pointing out that this is evil. If you do this, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And this also ties in at some level, you would have to tie jealousy certainly with the attribute of love in this context. That God loves his people, and when his love is spurned, therefore he reacts, what we might say, in a jealous or angry fashion. Well, God obviously doesn't do that, but again, anthropopathically, he does. We understand jealousy. If you're married, you understand the concept of jealousy, all that. And also see Joshua 24:19. To repent or change the mind, which, see, God does not do, gets into a change in regard to righteousness or justice, that things have progressed to a point. We make the statement that God must judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. Well, sometimes God lets sinful conditions achieve a saturation point, a maturation point as well. And we talk about the maturation of evil. And that's going on right now. I mean, the plan of evil, the lie, has been propagated by Satan really since day one with Adam and Eve. What is the lie? You can be your own God. You can be like God. You can be God, in fact. That's the lie. You can't. So to repent or change the mind, if God's immutable, how can he change his mind? He can't. But what happens is that when righteousness is violated beyond the point, God's justice says it's time to act. And so this is often expressed by God appearing to change his behavior. He doesn't really do that. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. Why? Because, verse 5 pretty well spells it out, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Well, guess what? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son. We're getting into that situation again. We see in the context there of Revelation 18, the sins of Babylon have been piled up as high, and they have now reached to heaven. And when it gets to that point, then God steps in justice and says, judge that sucker, and do whatever needs to be done. In Noah's case, it was the destruction of the entire world. In our case, it's only going to be the destruction, say, of the Western Hemisphere, which is still not going to be good, but, you know, that's going to happen. And you can also see Jeremiah 26, 3. Actually, I want to kind of look at that one. I can't remember what that one is. Okay, well, yeah, this one is on point, of course, but perhaps they will listen. Here you offer people the doctrine as long as you can, as much as it's within you, to give them opportunity to change their mind and turn from their stupidity. That's it. I get it out finally. I was trying to say stupid activity, and I. let them turn from their stupidity. Okay. Perhaps they will listen. And everyone will turn from his evil way. Just to get you to you that, you know, for God to relent and change his mind, it means that they've oriented to righteousness now. We're going to see that, say, in the book of Jonah coming up. That the king of Nineveh, right on down, calls his fast, and the people repent. They change their mind about their behavior. I don't know that, I haven't got into the book yet totally, but one of the questions I have about going into the book is, did this mean they got saved, or did this mean they simply relented from their evil activity to a point where the justice of God could call off the righteousness and say, well, okay, they're okay. Or the righteousness could call off the justice, and he didn't have to judge them at that point. So that I haven't figured that out yet. I know there's only two options there. Either they became believers and God called off his judgment, or they may have just also cleaned up their acts with no real necessary change of heart, but just to prolong their existence. And that's what God said about Sodom, or Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah. He said if the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the stuff you people seen, they'd still be alive today. Well, was he saying, well, they would have become believers if I'd have only showed up there? No. No, what he was saying is that they would have taken it to heart enough to where they would have cleaned up their activity. And those people in Jesus' day, they didn't even do that. That's his whole argument. You're not even doing that. So perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn away from his evil, that I may repent of the calamity, which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. So upset or grieved, we just saw that in Genesis 6:6. God was grieved that he had made man upon the earth. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about that in the New Testament. Six here, remembering. Remembering gets into the issue of omniscience. Why? Because God doesn't have, he can't forget. So therefore he doesn't need to remember, because he always knows all things. So this certainly points to omnipresence in omniscience rather, Genesis 8:1. I mean, and of course, and this is where if you don't have some of these subtleties down, and you get to this, you know. I've heard some of these fundy preachers go at this verse, and God remembered Noah. Aren't you glad God remembered Noah? Yeah, I bet Noah was too. Well, he never forgot Noah. He was really the only, he was one of seven people or eight people still alive. This would make God an idiot. He always knew Noah, but here it gets into remembering for the purpose of doing something. And very often when you read the scripture, you'll see God remembers thus and such, and it's for the purpose of acting. And it indicates a change in God's, we might say a change in his behavior, but more a change in the ways relating to the earth at that time. Genesis 8:1 there, God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the cattle that were with him, and God caused a wind to pass. So his memory is linked to him now acting on Noah's behalf. And you see that, say, in the book of Revelation there was that verse where Babylon the Great was remembered before the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, the whole point is, it's now forced him in that point to act on the matter. And in that case, it's acting in judgment, not acting in blessing like he is here for Noah. And also Genesis 19:29. So very often you look, and when you see, and you can do a study on this on your own if you're inclined, you'll see these verbs of remembering, and all of that. Well, I skipped searching there, but that's okay. We'll get to that one in a minute, I guess. I have to back up one. Genesis 19:29. You know, you think with having Microsoft Word, it numbers the stuff for me. It letters them right. You would think I could at least read them in the right order, but no. That's not the way it is. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. Well, see, here now, why does he remember Abraham? Abraham's not there. He doesn't care. Because he's acting on Abraham's behalf to get his nephew out of there, Lot. And so most often, again, when you see God remembering, it's because he's going to do something. Good or bad, he's going to do something. Searching is the one I skipped over, and we can look at 1 Chronicles 28:9. I missed that one there. So for those of you that were really impressed and thinking, well, he's really getting it together. No. Don't worry. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and the willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. David's giving him, you know, the old father-son talk there to try to get Solomon to do the right things, of course. And for the most part, I think it's, you know, his talk had some real benefit in the life of Solomon. And he came to realize his dad was right. As a believer, of course, he's not going to reject you forever. But that's where we have added revelation in terms of the principle of security. Now, I'm pretty sure David knew he was secure, but again, why he said it that way, I haven't done the book, so I won't comment on that one. And 1 Corinthians 2:10, that's the one where it says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Well, the Spirit knows everything. He doesn't have to search. But the idea here is that he knows everything, what we might call the simple realities of God's plan, and the more complex, unfathomable things of God's plan. And the Spirit knows these at all times. So omniscience is that one, and then remembering we did, okay. Coming or going, well, God doesn't come or go anywhere. He's everywhere. So when you read about God coming and going, say in Genesis 11:5, it's really just a figure of speech to indicate that, and this also can tie in, as I told you before, when you see omnipresence, you have to ask yourself, is omnipotent or omniscience also in view in the passage? Because it also gets to God's knowledge. Why would he come and go somewhere? Well, he just like you and I, we might go somewhere to find out what's going on. And so language of accommodation, God goes places to figure out what's happening there. Well, obviously, again, omniscience, he already knows. Genesis, rather, 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city. I love this, because, you know, here's God pictured in heaven, and he makes his big trip down, because this is all impressive to him, right? No. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And again, and you can also see Exodus 19:20. Not repent. Now this one's used of God. Where he says, "I never changed my mind." So you'll see these verses that say, and this is what you know the unbelievers, the atheists, they love these things. But, oh, see here it says God repented. Here it says he doesn't repent. Ah, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Not if you understand it properly. But you're never going to get it. You're going to spend eternity probably in the lake of fire if you don't change your ways. And you'll find out that God doesn't change his mind. He's going to do exactly what I told you he would do. He will cast you into the lake of fire. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Well, that points again, obviously, to the doctrine there, the attribute of immutability. Roman numeral 7 here, the unity and trinity of God as related to the divine essence, and this has to be discussed in any doctrine of the divine essence. You have to recognize that God has both a unity in his person and a trinity, and that he is three in one. And people have looked for all kinds of neat little examples to try to, you know, express this. Talk about the three stages of water. Water exists as, you know, water, ice, and steam. The solid, liquid, and gas, the three stages of matter. And so people have they've tried to use that and say, well, see, it's like God. God exists in... But see, the thing is, when you get into matter, it's a rarity, if it ever happens, that they exist in the same form, in all three forms at once. Because very often, of course, the function of matter is related to temperature, pressure, and many other factors that determine how it exists in that moment. If it's really, really cold, water exists as ice. I believe above 212 degrees, it exists as steam. And so you can have still boiling water on the stove. I suppose if you really want to prove your point, you could throw some ice cubes into it. Say, there, I've got, you know. But it's going to quit steaming pretty fast the second you throw that ice into it. You're going to draw the temperature down. And then, of course, the ice is going to start melting. The heat acts on the cold. So none of these things are perfect. But again, there are people trying to, you know, some people have expressed God like an egg. God is an egg. You know, he has a shell and a white and a yolk. The yolk's on you. He's not an egg. Well, but the thing is, they're just grasping for human of ways to express what is unexpressible. That God exists in three persons, but yet one. Well, A, the term Trinity is not found in the Word of God. Whoop-de-doo, that all, you know, that sends some of the naysayers running. Oh, that term's not in the Bible. Well, neither's rapture, and I don't think the word idiot's in there, but it comes to mind when I talk to you. And neither is the word Mazda, but I think they exist. So the term Trinity, we know, is not found. Nevertheless, it is a term that effectively communicates the revealed truth, that the eternal God exists in three persons. B, the Bible reveals that God is one in his essence, but exists as three distinct persons sharing the identical essence. And the best way we can show it is with this, and this is, so, you know, obviously this does not really do justice to who God is. You have three persons, three completely distinct persons, just like everyone sitting here tonight is a distinct, unique person. But yet these three persons all share the divine essence, and they are completely unified. But yet even within the Godhead, and although they're totally equal, we still see the principle of authority functioning within the Godhead. So everything we can show you, every analogy we can make is going to break down, because it's really beyond, at a sense, certain level, beyond human comprehension, but again, revealed so that we can know it. This doctrine, like many doctrines, is revealed in fragmentary units. We talk about the progressive nature of revelation. God didn't reveal this all at once, but certainly, again, you can make the argument that as early on as Genesis 1, it's there. That one can't argue about that. That there are three distinct persons mentioned. Now, one either has to say, well, they're either all God or they're all not. And so they're different. Well, then you've got an argument going on there. D, this method enables God to hide the truth from negative volition and reveal it to positive volition via the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. E, the unity of the Godhead. One, God is one in essence. Undivided and indivisible. It is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods. Deuteronomy 4:35. And so, and you can understand, I think, or I hope, that as if you are a Orthodox Jew living at the time of the First Advent, and you've been taught all your life, there's one God, there's the eternal, almighty God, he's in heaven, he's beyond human experience, all that. And many of these things could be understood. And I'm sure we're taught very often to these people. Now, if they're unbelievers, how much of it's getting through? What are they really grasping? Well, you don't know. But then this guy shows up, and it's clear he's saying that he's equal to God. There was no secret about what Jesus was teaching. They heard him clearly. They understood him clearly. Even his enemies understood. His enemies understood him more clearly than his disciples did sometimes, because they didn't have the blinders on with respect to him. Well, Deuteronomy 4:35 deals with, certainly, the unity of God. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides him. And verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And, of course, this is designed, these are all warnings, of course, as they're getting ready to go into Canaan so that they do not fall into the idol worship and the polytheism of the cultures into which they're fixing to be immersed. And also Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema, as it's referred to by the Jews. What is spoken, what is heard, hear, O Israel, rather. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And that's about as straightforward as you can get. So, okay, we don't buy polytheism. And you can also see 1 Kings 8:60 and Isaiah 45:5-6, which we have looked at, which say, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no one beside me. He's aware of who he is. And that's it, one God. Well, two, this teaches a strict monotheism, as opposed to other views of God, such as pantheism or polytheism. Pantheism, that God is everything, this also teaches that God is separate from his creation. That God exists beyond his creation. He exists in heaven above and on earth below. But he's not heaven and not earth. He exists in both places. Therefore, he's unique and distinct. Polytheism, that there are many gods. And of course, this rises out of, the fall of the angels, and they present themselves as angels of light and all of that. And of course, the infiltration of the human race. And so you had these, the kernel of truth back in the Genesis infiltration, where you have this kernel of truth within these myths, these great mythological characters like Hercules, who was a son of the gods, a son of Zeus. And so you had these, quote, gods interacting with the human race. Well, the kernel of truth is it happened, but they were angels. They weren't gods. But would they have been inclined to pass themselves off as gods? Yeah, I would think so. Yes, we're gods. Well, the same truth is taught in the New Testament. Mark 12. So it isn't, again, this is not confined to the Old Testament only. Mark 12, 29 through 32. Here's where Jesus, as a matter of fact, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 there and couples it with a couple of other commandments. The foremost is this, the Lord our God is one God. And Jesus reiterates the Old Testament truth that he knew. John 17:3 also. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now hear God the Son, and of course, theologically, you're going to have to do some dancing on this one. Here God the Son refers to the only true God, and God the Son and God the human in hypostatic union. And again, Jesus recognized this. He makes no distinction here. He taught it here and in other places. Also 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Where Paul indicates that there's only one true God. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, he talks about this because of the nature of the controversy of his time, which was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was the big theological controversy then. Now, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Well, sure there are. Of course, people worship all kinds of things. Paul's saying these things aren't really real, is what I understand. My doctrine is, Paul says, that these things don't really exist. These idols are meaningless. They're not real. And that there is no God but one God. We know that. We're not confused about that. For even if there are so-called gods, and Paul said, yeah, and there were, he knew that there were. He knew that the Greeks and the Romans and these other people, these other cultures, worship multiple gods, whether in heaven or on earth. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. And the New American Standard here has rightly understood this in the context in which he's speaking, and you see the term gods and lords is not capitalized. He's not referring to deities. He's referring to people in positions, quote, of authority and power and all of that. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist before Him, for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, he says. And so, again, what was the answer here? The answer here was in this big theological controversy over whether or not we should eat meat sacrificed to idols, was Paul said, the reality is you have to look out for your brother's best interest. And he gets into the law of love. But he starts all of this with, of course, that it flows from God, the whole law of love concept. Love your neighbor as yourself. And 1 Timothy 2:5. That's our last one tonight. We're done. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men. A man. Interestingly enough, a man, not the, if your Bible, New American Standard has it in italics here in mine, it's not the man, it's a man. And the emphasis is on the fact that man is an arthrous here. A man, Christ Jesus. And he's contrasting the eternal invisible God with humanity and pointing out that man has a human on his side in this matter. The mediator has to be able to bridge, of course, the gap between both parties. And as God the Son, he was capable of bridging the gap to God. And as Jesus the man, he was capable of bridging the gap to man. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.